begin with a medley of readings from the book of Proverbs. We reflect on the value of friendship this evening from Ecclesiastes. Five verses from the book of Proverbs, firstly. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He who loves a pure heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king for his friend. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend and the friend of your father. And do not go to your brother's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Now let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 from verse 7. Solomon writes to us, "Again I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind." This is the word of God. Life was not meant to be lived alone. As the well-known quotation goes, you've heard it before, written by a man recovering from serious illness. No man is an island entire of itself. Therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. Life was meant to be lived with other people, not alone. The section of Ecclesiastes we're taking as our text this afternoon gives us a picture of three people in three very different life situations. And the question we want to ask ourselves is, how do each of these pictures contribute to understanding the meaning and purpose of life? And in what direction do they point us as we seek to live life together and life under the sun? And here's the first picture that Solomon gives us, and it's a picture of loneliness. Again from verse 7. "Again I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business." In many ways, I think what Solomon is describing to us here is pictured ever so well by Scrooge, be it Scrooge McDuck from Walt Disney or Ebenezer Scrooge from Dickens' A Christmas Carol. This is how Dickens describes him. "The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and he spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. Squeezing, wrenching, gasping, scraping, covetous old sinner." Scrooge, who saw people as a means to an end, as a means to continually build up his wealth. And so the man that Solomon describes here, he works hard. He works incredibly hard. He's a workaholic. If he's not at work, his mind is planning what he's going to do when he gets there. His brain is working overtime at his latest scheme to build up his growing empire. He's never content with his super, no matter how many millions he's got tucked away. And then one day he wakes up. It's as if he woke up one morning and all of a sudden he sees clearly as if for the first time. And he says, why am I doing this? Why am I busting my back? Or perhaps, for whom am I busting my back? And he says, it's not for me. I'm afraid to spend a single dollar that I have. It's not for anybody after me either, because I've got no flesh and blood to pass anything on to. This person has spent all their life acquiring wealth, acquiring things, but they have no one to share it with. Money is their only family. And Solomon's telling us here that there is something immensely dissatisfying about being a wealthy miser. That if there's one thing that money can't be a substitute for, it's friendship with other people. Money can buy you many things. It can buy you fake friends, as in the parable of the prodigal son, but not the real thing. And when it's just you and your money, you quickly see the meaninglessness of all that you're working for. If that's a picture of you this afternoon, then it would do you good to reflect on this picture. To let go of the dream of wealth that you're chasing after and admit it's a bankrupt dream. And yet perhaps there's no one here this afternoon who's in exactly that situation. And yet all of us have money and get money in some degree and in varying amounts. And so we might ask ourselves this question: is there even a small sense in which the pursuit of wealth has taken hold of your heart, lodged in your heart? Or you're clutching on to what you have got rather than enjoying it with others? Or where too much of your time or your mental time is caught up in work rather than the people around you? Solomon says to us, there's no value in loneliness. It leads only to despair. It's meaningless. And yet I'd also say this afternoon, it's very possible to have friends or to be married and still be as lonely as the person who's described here by Solomon. Because if you don't have something bigger than this life that you are living for, then so what? I mean, you'll pass down an inheritance to children if you have any. So what? I mean, I know you love them, but so what? They'll die one day too. The simple fact of having friends in and of itself can't save you from meaninglessness. For on the other hand, it's quite possible to have few, if any, particularly close friendships, little or no family, but for someone who is on their own, we might say, and yet who loves God wholeheartedly. It's possible for that person to escape from the trap of loneliness and meaninglessness. You see, when you live for the kingdom of God, then the work that you do and what you have done with your life can endure after your own death. You may have no one to leave an inheritance to. And yet, even as you have given your life to God, you've given your life to His church, you've given your life to His kingdom. Even as you have given your life to all of those things, you may very well choose to leave not all the wealth you've gained, but at least a significant part of it to the church. That's a point John Zuderma makes in an article that will be on our church website on Wednesday. So that what you have lived for can live on after you've died. You remember the example of Abel in Hebrews 11, who, though he is dead, yet his voice still speaks. I mean, let's face it, your children Your children are unlikely to need an inheritance. Their children even less likely, unless the budget repair doesn't work for whatever reasons in the Senate and everyone gets sent a whopping big tax bill. I mean, we live in a relatively wealthy country, don't we? There are good jobs, there's generous superannuation. And God has been good to us. This example of the miser of Scrooge would say to us, live your life for something bigger than just passing on your lifetime savings to your children. Live your life for the benefit of the kingdom of God and for the glory of God. Let that happen, that what you have done with your life might live on long after you have passed from this life into glory. If all you're working for is yourself, then you will be lonely no matter how many friends you have. Loneliness is meaningless. And then Solomon gives us a second picture in our text. It's almost the opposite. It's the picture of friendship. And the teacher begins by giving us four practical examples or illustrations of the value of friendship. Let's run by each of them quickly in turn. He begins by saying two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. Or as we said, four hands are better than two, or maybe they're not. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. I mean, Solomon's just using a very practical example here. It's more efficient. I mean, for example, I don't know if any of you have ever built a house or something like that. I've never built a house. Have you built anything significant, Rob? You've built something significant. We've got at least one person who's built something significant. It's so much easier if you've got two people than one person. Or if Rob was re-roofing a house, if it's just him, then it's so much easier to pass the steel up when there's someone at the bottom doing the lifting and you're at the top than it is trying to do everything all by yourself. It's more efficient. You're wanting to get some building beams up to the top of the house. It's easier if there's two. What's more, it can be easier to do difficult jobs together because the presence of another person can be an encouragement. You've probably experienced that. Solomon continues. He says, if one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Roads in Israel weren't all smoothed out like our roads are, our modern highways. They weren't all smoothed out with graders and pothole fillers. You could fall and break your leg. But in life more generally, a friend can help in time of need. Verse 11, he says, also if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? This is not a picture of marriage, incidentally, although it's true. But again, it's a picture of the traveller. In the cold desert night, you lie together. You lie close together to share body heat, protect yourself against the cold. And then in verse 12, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Again, we just need to transport ourselves back into the mindset back then. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. It was dangerous to travel in ancient Israel on your own. The tight bends and the roads, many opportunities for ambush. Most people traveled together, in a group together for safety and for fellowship. There's nothing particularly special here about two people. That's shown by the fact that a third person, a third strand in the rope, is welcome company rather than the proverbial third wheel. The way Hebrew poetry works suggests that if two is good, then three is better. Four illustrations that Solomon gives us of the practical value of friendship. And one reason why friendship, togetherness and non-isolation has particular value is because we live in a fallen and broken world. In a world where the meaninglessness that many people sense leads them to ruin life for others. And a friend can be a protection. A friend can be a valuable help to you in life's journey. And that's something that's true not only of the physical dangers and trials that we experience and face in this world, but also true of the spiritual trials and difficulties that we encounter. Again, God didn't make us to be islands. Right from the beginning, God said it was not good for man to be alone. Life in community is the way God created us to live, intended us to be, which is itself a very picture of God. Three persons, one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, together, existing in community. It's how life should be in the church, a community of friends, united by faith in one Saviour. A body, not bodies. A body. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. Mourning with those who mourn. Encouraging the downhearted. Exhorting the wayward. Identifying with those who are suffering. And I would ask, how well are we doing? How can we do better? Are you open to the needs of those around you within the church? To the person who could use a friend and yet is too timid to ask? If you're single, do you cultivate close friendships with others? Even if you live as a family, is your home a place where merely a number of individuals live, or are you using the opportunities God gives you to draw closer together? Do you try to build friendships within the church with those who are in a very different life situation than you are in? Or if you're married, does your marriage provide the friendship that God indicates that we're all in need of? Are you growing in your marriage, or is it just same old, and you don't really share how you are? Does your marriage take the place of friendships that you might have with others? Because you could be so wrapped up in yourselves as a couple that you fail to see and to meet and to help meet the needs of other people. Or we could explore the question together, for us together. What ideas do you have in which we could grow in friendship as community? How could we grow closer together? I mean, we hope our newly begun ward meetings are a start, but they're only a start. Because this is important. You see, friendship is not something intended by God to be an optional extra, something you might sort of slap on the top as an added bonus, but something each of us need. For life in a fallen world is hard. It's a place where we struggle. Sometimes we struggle to see the point of it all. Are you seeking refuge in friendship? Friendship with the Lord, yes. Friendship with others also. Friendship. And then the teacher gives us a third life situation, a situation of wisdom or a lack of wisdom. Better a poor but wise youth, he says, than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The question that might be in your mind is Solomon talking about any particular king here? And these analogies that he gives us, it seems to me that he doesn't intend us to view a particular king, but we might easily see a number of different biblical figures identified here, alluded to. Is David, the poor but wise youth, contrasted with an old and foolish Saul who's not listening to the warnings of God? That part certainly fits. Is the youth who rises up from prison to become the king, is that possibly alluding to Joseph? Is Solomon's own son Rehoboam? Is he the successor that Solomon speaks of here who the people weren't pleased with, who acted foolishly? At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. Perhaps many pictures are used by Solomon here so that no one particular king is identified. Kings come and kings go. And politicians come, politicians go. Popularity comes, popularity goes. Wisdom comes, wisdom goes. And the enduring message of the book of Proverbs would be this: get wisdom. Though it costs you all you have, get wisdom. Get understanding. And now I think for a third time, we're pointed in the direction of the value of friendship. I think that's what Solomon's doing here. You see, for no one is always right. No one is always wise. No one is never in need of the counsel of others. If you isolate yourself from the advice of others, you'll be like a politician who's at odds with a news poll. You get so wrapped up in why you know that you are right that you don't realize that you're wrong. Or you surround yourself with friends, the wrong sort of friends who have no backbone. Friends who lack the moral courage and fiber to look you in the eye and say, you're wrong. Wisdom, or a lack of wisdom, countered by friendship. And brothers and sisters, if there is one overriding thing that all of the stories of the kings in the Old Testament designed to teach us, all the stories of the kings put together are designed to teach us, it's this: that the good king, the wise king, the perfect king hadn't come. And even the wisest of kings, Solomon himself, whose words we are reading, even the wisest of kings, what did he do? He crashed out of life and he ended badly. If this is Solomon's memoirs, then he says to himself, better a poor but wise youth than an old and foolish king. But I'm here to tell you today that the king has come. The king whose reign is not merely a meaningless chasing after the wind. The king whose kingdom endures forever. The king of kings, the Lord of lords. And this king who has come, friends, is incredible. Most kings only mix with the high and the mighty, those who have power, those who have riches. This king stoops down to us. And he calls we who follow him not as subjects, not as servants. He calls us as friends. And his friendship is worth more than life itself, because it opens the way to the best of life, to eternal life. And as his friends, we gather around his table this evening. We eat and drink in remembrance of him, of King Jesus, who came to bring and to be the answer to all the meaninglessness that anyone has ever experienced in life. The wise king who came to extend friendship to us, peace with God, that we might be right with him. Friends, the king has come, and he's coming again. His name is Jesus. Put your hope friendship in him. Amen.